Let's get into business. We have a lot to cover. Harvests include reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, and even gleaning. Brother David made a point of that just earlier. And during this Old Harvest Convention, as we look out on the fields of the world, and we're seen again, and we're reminded of our unique place in the divine plan of the ages, it reminds us we are in the closing years of a closing of an age. This is the time of the final phases of our experiences as a church throughout a long age. But also, beside the reaping of the wheat and the bundling of the tares to be burned, there's been a regathering of the children of Jacob back to Israel. Although they've been through tempests, such as the closing of the Jewish age, that harvest, they are now feeling also the sharp edge of the scythe and sickle, the threshing flail, the winnowing fork, not to mention the winnowing winds of war. All that's going on, all that's part of our topic, Israel's travail of trouble. Now today we hear painful news about Israel. Thank you, Brother Dan. We hear a lot of painful news. Near daily attacks by missiles by the Gaza terrorists, and again from the north recently by Hezbollah. Pressure to stop building in Judea and Samaria, wrongly called the West Bank. Threats of annihilation from Iran, Syria, Hezbollah, Hamas, and even the PA, which are supposed to be moderate. Joke. International political pressure of compromise to yield East Jerusalem. Repeated agitation and violent terror attacks launched by Arabs and Al-Qaeda. The crises come in waves, spasm-like, relentless, veritable travails. Israeli leaders themselves quite foolishly involved in corruption, giving the Israelis and Jews a bad name. The last prime minister, Mr. Olmert, recently indicted for corruption. And the present one has recently gone on a secret mission to Russia. They are denying that he went there, but nevertheless it's supposed to be for some particular reason, but I can't tell you because it's a secret, and I don't know either. The prophet Jeremiah tells us, though, that Israel's preparation for the kingdom is during a time of travail. Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 30 that the regathering of Israel would be a time of intense travail, and that it has been. Jeremiah spoke of the time of return as a great day, even the time of Jacob's trouble. And today, our purpose is to affirm not only that Israel will have a final birth pang of deliverance in that experience we call Gog's invasion, a specific travail, but also that contextually in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, the Jacob's trouble is really the whole period of Israel's travail during its regathering, during the day of God's wrath. And I think we've studied in the volume one, again, the day of God's wrath and that period of time during which this is taking place. So let's look at the handouts and read together the first eight verses. We'll take the first part first, which deals with, of course, the return to the land. The word that came, this is the theme, of course, of the return of Israel to the land. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Then verses 4 to 8 describe that it will not be a time of peace, but a time of travail for Israel. And we'll read those verses together now, again on your handout. And these are the words of the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Verse 5, For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling and of fear, and not of peace. Verse 6, Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the Gentile yoke, from off thy neck, Israel and Judah's neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Can we identify the intense travail? Have we seen the spasms? You know, Jeremiah describes what we have seen as the regathering and preparation of Israel, proceeding along, and calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And Bible students since the late 1800s have watched enthusiastically, with expectant joy, this regathering of the Jews, Israel, to the Holy Land. However, we've seen this painful experience. I just read you a whole list of what's going on currently, but through the years, there have been sad choices, poor choices, leadership mistakes, reaping painful consequences for the people of Israel, giving them great trouble. Conflict after conflict, worldwide, even regional. These have moved the Jewish hopes for a state from this small beginning, nevertheless, at Petah Tikva, to a time when the present state of Israel has an existence that is well recognized. By the way, I do have a small handout, maybe 30 or so copies, maybe one per family, on the subject of Petah Tikva, which I'll put out later for the brethren to gather up if they'd like. So now, we've cautiously watched, as brethren, the nations round about. Brother David Duran just referred to those nations, the ones that are close to the actual physical Israel. Those are the, quote, roundabout nations of Zechariah 12. And we've wondered about the all people, the all nations that will also attack. And that, of course, would be the larger scope of those who would come against Israel. When will these things come about? Let's examine more carefully, though, the text, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where the expression, Jacob's trouble, is actually found. And also the way in which Brother Russell commented through the years on this important subject. Personally, it's very assuring to know that our Heavenly Father had Jeremiah describe this lengthy birth process, this travail of trouble for Israel. He clearly foresaw it. He clearly permitted it. And when Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says that day is great so that none is like it, I hear, and perhaps you hear also, the language of Daniel 12, 1, Matthew 24, 21, which speak of a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, no, nor ever shall be. Yes, it's even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The language in the context gives us the thought, and we believe Brother Russell expressed this thought also, that Gog of Magog would be the climax of the trouble. So we'd like to focus with you on the whole chapter 30. And we'll look at certain citations of Brother Russell's and see if we can get some assistance as to see what's happening in Scripture during this day of the Lord. Perhaps we should call this Jacob's trouble in context. And borrowing from Brother David Duran's concept of double trouble, you'll see in a sense there's double pictures for the trouble here. The larger period, the day of God's wrath, and the more climactic period at the conclusion with Gog and Magog. So first, why was Israel dispersed? This is to go back now to see where we're coming from. And I'm going to be probably briefer on this than I might normally. But in Leviticus 18, Israel was warned that the Lord would have the land of Israel spew them out as it spewed out the nations that were there before them, the ones who committed abominations. So Israel, if you commit abominations, you will be spewed out of the land. Leviticus 26, on the other hand, lays out more specifically that their sanctuaries would be desolate, that the land would be desolate. And of course, they would be driven out. And that would be for the period we know to be the desolation, the 70 years of desolation. Not 49, not 50, not 51, 70. Well, needless to say, Israel failed. And they continue to fail. And although they were captive, and then they were, although they were oppressed by different nations round about, the Midianites, the Philistines, and so forth, the result was that all of these experiences, century after century, didn't get through. It's like, what is it, how you bang on something hard. It didn't get through to them, like a thick head didn't get the point. And finally, there did come the destruction of Jerusalem that marked the beginning of that 70 years desolation, the days of Zedekiah. And although they were brought back to the land, and the temple was rebuilt, and then a second temple was built, and then finally the prophesied Messiah appeared to them and wasn't received, he was rejected. And finally in AD 70, this is years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the starting of the church, what happened? Second temple is destroyed, Israel is dispersed to a land that the scriptures say, a land that you knew not. Really, that means all over the world, doesn't it? And they were, and they have been, and they still are scattered, many of them. And on the handout, in Jeremiah 17:4, you'll read, I will cause thee, Israel, to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger. And then we have the scriptures that we read and we spoke of earlier. Leviticus 18, keep my statutes, keep my judgments, don't commit the abominations, the land will spew you out. Jeremiah 16:18, you'll be recompensed the iniquity for sin because you've defiled my land. Amos also speaks of this. I will sift the house of Israel. I will sift them among all the nations like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. In reading this recently, it just occurred to me, I wonder if Apostle Paul was using that concept of not the least grain will fall upon the earth, meaning the basis being the basis for what he said in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. Just a thought. I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. In 1878, when Israel's double of punishment without favor ended, after 1845 years, we're almost being redundant this morning, but they again were allowed to return and own land in the land, in God's land. That year, of course, was dramatically marked by what you know, the Berlin Congress of Nations. But actually, right before the Congress, there was an accord created between Britain and Turkey to allow Britain to own Cyprus, or not own it, but occupy it temporarily. And along with that was a maneuvering of positions where they were able to get non-Muslims the right to own land in the Holy Land. Some of the Jewish people came out of Jerusalem and settled this place called Petah Tikva. And they were religiously oriented, and so as a result, Petah Tikva was, how could you say, chosen wisely because they were looking at it as a gate of hope, a gate opening the doorway for others to come in and also settle the land of Israel. Right on time. Not that they knew that it was right on time, but it was right on the Lord's time. And that gift that the Lord gave is reported to us in Hosea. And this is, of course, the scripture. You'll read it on your handout as well. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Allure her. Now, here's God referring to Israel as one who, as a man, would allure a woman to become his spouse. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards from thence. And the valley of Achor, a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And think of the excitement in the heart of a bride-to-be receiving the engagement ring, so to speak, from her intended bridegroom, as if it were Hosea's experience describing what the Lord God would do with his people Israel, giving them this gift. And they did. They did believe that this was going to be something that would be positive for all the Jews who would follow them. They were an opening of a doorway, a gate. And I'm going to move my papers a little bit here. Take advantage of the Bible holding it. Many prophets spoke of describing the regathering and the ultimate peace and safety. And that ultimate peace and safety, of course, will not be until the completion of all the preparations for the time of the mediation. On your handout, Isaiah 44, verse 21 and 22. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Such a warm and positive and peaceful attitude towards the children of Israel. And then in Joel 3, I will raise them out of the place whither the Gentiles have sold them. We know after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, thousands and thousands of Jews were sold into captivity. I think one writer says almost 500,000. Therefore prophesy and say, and this is in Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, I will open your graves, you will come up out, I will bring you into the land of Israel. These are the wonderful promises drawing Israel back to the land. Now just pause in your minds for a moment how we read the opening words in verse 3 of Jeremiah 30, where it says, I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Well, we're going to continue reading the scriptures that you have in front of you, this one from Amos 9:14, just a portion of it. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. I will plant them on their land. They shall no more be pulled out of their land which I gave them. That's a permanent promise by Jehovah to his people Israel about his land Israel. But here's the one that perhaps should grab our hearts the most. Jeremiah 32:41. I, Jehovah, will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Is there any question about God's attitude and intention? My whole heart and my whole soul. But Jeremiah was also the one who explains that the day of returning is not a day of peace, but a day of travail. And on your handouts again, let's notice what the Apostle Paul says about that day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. As Bible students, we have all spoken about the trouble, how it's fallen on the social order in waves. Pain and relief, over and over again through the decades since the Lord returned. As we know, the parallel prophecies of Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24:1, Daniel spoke one, Jesus spoke the other. Daniel speaking about the time when Michael would stand up, and he says, the one who stands for the people of Israel, time of trouble such as never was. Daniel's people, Michael stands up for them, there will be a time of trouble such as never was. The two signs that Jesus gives, the fig tree putting forth the leaves, and there shall be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. These experiences, these descriptions, are signs And I believe very strongly that these parallel the language of Jeremiah 30, the day is so great, it is also the day of Jacob's trouble. But it's where we don't see a woman giving birth. This is a man's hands are on his loins as if giving birth as a woman would. This is the intensity of this. The difference between the travail is that this old order, the kingdom that's about to come about, the old order will die. Israel will be delivered. The old order dies. Israel is delivered. Now, here we get to the point where we start to look at what Brother Russell said on the subject of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. In volume 4, study number 11, The Battle of the Great Day, Brother Russell is discussing what he refers to as the final blast. Those are his words, the final blast, which will come upon the regathered people of Israel. And it's under the subtopic, the time of Jacob's trouble. Clearly, without a question, he here in this section describes the invasion of Gog of Magog, as Jacob's trouble, when all the nations come against Jerusalem, all those that are mentioned, of course. However, that was 1897. The same year that that volume was circulated, Brother Russell also suggested Jacob's trouble in a sense of a period of time, not just a climax. In reprint 2194, which you have in front of you, and which I failed to give the handout for this so that the brethren online can see it, but if Brother Ron wants to take, if he's online and he wants to look for it, he can find it on my website and pull it down and give them the link. But it's the subject of Israel's travail or trouble. So anyway, getting back to the point, 1897, Brother Russell has said the Gog and Magog, Jacob's trouble, that's what we find in volume 4. But then that same year he says this, and it's in reprint 2194. Poor Jews, much of Jacob's trouble yet or lies yet ahead. Yet ahead. Much of? Does that mean it's in process? Much of? Okay. In reprint 2290, which is the very next year, 1898, he's already put out volume 4 with the statements. And it says, and this is an introduction to a section on an editor from the Jewish world who was writing. He says, very evidently the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, 7 to 9, is not yet ended. Again, the suggestion is something's in process. And noting the proximity in time between these expressions in volume 4, as well as volume 4, we suggest that he saw Jacob's trouble as more than just this climactic moment, the climax, the Gog and Magog feature. But that's not all. 3 years later, in 1901, he said this. In every nation of Europe, except Great Britain, the Jews have suffered persecution, labor under more or less restriction. As we've already pointed out from the scriptures, fleshly Israel is to survive yet more. The time of Jacob's trouble is to last up to the very close of the day of vengeance, when they shall be delivered by the setting up of the kingdom. So in other words, now if we talk about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the time since the Lord returned, the day of God's wrath. And he's suggesting in this, we believe, that that will last up to the very close of the day of vengeance, that being the forepart, the day of God's wrath, the forepart of the millennial age, the forepart, the whole forepart. Now we go on. In 1902, another year later, after the 1901 quote, Jewish woes in Romania. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The poor Jews are subjected to tribulations in one country after another. Now it is Romania that persecutes. In 1910, this is one of the last articles where he speaks in this way. Going to the bottom of our handout, quote, we specially rejoice to think that the time of Jacob's trouble will soon be over. Okay, so from 1898, reprint 1898, in the year 1895. Now, this is 2 years before he wrote volume 4. He wrote something because he was calling attention to the fact that the council of the city of Vienna had elected as a mayor a rabid Jew-hater, anti-Semite. And he explains much more in the context, and it's worth reading. But he says this in response, and it almost is prescient or prophetic in its language. Notice what he says. Yes, we are in the time of Jacob's trouble. This is 1895, reprint 1898. Yes, we are in the time of Jacob's trouble, and we shall not be surprised if the bitterness against the race shall reach such intensity as to expel them from Austria, Germany, France, Spain, and Portugal. Ellipses are there. But the point being that that is so incredible because we know what happened just another, how many more years later? 1895? Then the 1930s, another 40, 45 years later, it goes into this very thing, and they were driven in various ways from these nations. The Lord has promised to gather the remnant of Israel. They shall come back to their own land. Notice, with weeping and with supplication. Certainly the prophet Jeremiah expected travail as a part of Israel's regathering. Remember the chapter starts off. Verse 3, I'm going to return you to the land that you will possess it. So, in summary, we basically are emphasizing the climax, of course, being Gog and Magog, but he has a wider application to this verse 7. So let's go back now to Jeremiah 30 and look at verses 9 and 10. Here we find the promises of the Lord to restore the kingdom with its messianic king and the purpose of the regathering, as the purpose of the regathering. Okay, looking at the handouts, verse 9. And this is where there's a promised eventual peace that's described in the chapter. Remember, we suggested that it's the entire process of regathering that's spoken of, including the travail time as well as the beneficial results. Verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God, David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And skipping ahead, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. None shall, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Well, we know that's not yet, that's for sure. Not with brethren having recently listened to one of the principal writers among the Jewish press, Carolyn Glick, expressing her thoughts and concerns about the nuclear potential that Iran has, and their absolute violent, vehement hatred that's expressed almost on a daily basis. Now, Ezekiel also explicitly affirms Jeremiah's prophecy that the king would be of David's line. We read that on the handout as well. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They will observe my statutes. And we look at the bottom of that again in bold print on the handout. My servant David shall be their prince forever. This promised restoration was foremost in the hearts of the apostles also. When we think about the promises that were made in the prophecies that God would return Israel to their land, it's no wonder that the apostles were concerned also about the restoration of Israel. And we know that as Jesus was about to ascend, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, the disciples there, his soon-to-be apostles, would be asking a question, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, of course, Jesus didn't say, are you kidding? They just crucified me. Why would I do that? Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We notice, first of all, that Jesus affirms indirectly that the kingdom will be restored to Israel and that the timing of the restoration is hidden at that time, even from the Son. Yes, this kingdom will be the time when God will make the new covenant, the everlasting covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. and also mentioned in Ezekiel 37, 26. Jeremiah 30, verses 11 to 15 is next, and it gives the details about the severe spasms of trouble that lead up to the kingdom. The result of the trouble on the nations will be their full end, but the result of the trouble on Israel will be their correction and their establishment. Let's read verse 11 through 15. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And I want you to notice this expression. The Lord says, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. None to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up, thou hast no healing medicine. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Increased. Remember that word. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Well, we suggest here the possibility that this text may be suggesting to us that there are other sins which the children of Israel have to deal and face after the days of the Jewish double are over. Remember in Isaiah 40, verse 2, it said, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But yet here we're suggesting more sins. Yes, in a sense, just like we, before our completion of our course, Israel, before the mediation, is still very capable of failing, of sinning. And there seem to be at least two sins that they may have been committing during this period of time, while the double is finished. One, the failure to realize that the Lord is fishing for them to bring them back to the land. Consequently, hunters, the pogroms that drove them back to the land, beginning in the late 1800s. And two, instead of looking to the Almighty for direction and strength, Israel's still schmoozing with the other nations, looking for lovers. And especially, I believe, with the United States. As far as hunters are concerned, we're not prepared to say that God has used the Holocaust for that purpose, but we would have to say that he permitted it. Permitted it. The precedent is laid out for us in Zechariah chapter 14, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And there, the Lord is describing through Zechariah what really happened. He was a little angry with Israel, and the nations were used to punish them. But then the nations overdid it. Let's read the scripture on the handout. I am exceedingly zealous or jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. They pushed it, of course, of their evil hearts. They pushed it. So when we see something like a hunter driving them back, and yet we see someone like the Nazis of Germany driving among the other nations who were their willing executioners, unfortunately, they were the part of this chastisement of the cruel one, Jeremiah 30, verse 14. So we think the Holocaust has a part in that. And therefore, the Holocaust itself becomes part of the description of this larger trouble that has taken the whole period of the day of the Lord. It's a piece of it. None of the nations which housed the Jewish people were willing to protect or help them as nations. Even the United States rejected the incoming of the refugees. The famous St. Louis ship that was turned away from the shores of the United States, only to be then turned away from Cuba, eventually going back to Europe, and the people getting off the boat and winding up in the camps. And no doubt, in some of them, in the gas chambers. Recently, we see that the United States, despite of many advantages to itself, with its alliances with Israel, is forsaking it in yet another way. Because for friendship with the United States, they have been asked to give up what is the heartland of Israel. You know, Tel Aviv and Haifa were not part of the heartland of the prophets or of Jesus or of the apostles. The land that the apostles and Jesus and so forth walked on is what is now called the West Bank, which, please don't use the language if you don't have to, it's really Judea and Samaria. I won't make you say Judea, Samaria, but that's my usual intention. And then, of course, even trying to please the EU, Russia, the United States, they disengaged, they went overboard, they disengaged from Gaza. Rebecca and Sister Alice Schneider and I went into Gaza and saw these beautiful communities. And these were turned over to the PA, albeit the current regime in Gaza. And it was that the beautiful buildings were demolished under the illusion that there would be bringing peace. It instead turned out to be a rain of terror, a rain of missile terror that fell on them. We have a brother in our class who was in Vietnam War, and he says he was on the ground at the airbase, and day after day the Katusha missiles would come in, and he says it was the scariest thing going, because you never knew what was going to happen next. And that's what these people living in Sderot and in the north part of Israel have to deal with on a daily basis. Instead of reaping peace, they reaped a whirlwind of rockets, Katushas, from the neighbors to the north and the southwest. Israel has been asked to surrender those communities in Judea and Samaria, which is the heartland, to please the lovers. And if we don't know this, the expression West Bank is not the name of a place you can deposit money. It is the west side of the Jordan River, which was referred to as the West Bank of the Jordan when the country Jordan took over the West Bank and accommodated itself by annexing it to Jordan. Technically speaking, the western part of Jordan, which is the east side of Jordan's country, the east side of the Jordan River, technically that is East Israel. So a chunk of land on the east side of the Jordan River, the West Bank, pardon the expression, all the way to the Mediterranean, is the land area that was part of the proper partition. Enough said on that. But you see the leadership playing the harlot, much the way Hosea's wife did, soliciting paramours and lovers, is Israel's leadership is still playing the game with these other world leaders. And unfortunately, their corruption makes it even a smellier deal. When Gog and Magog attack, the lovers won't even defend Israel, but they will only say something like, "Are you coming to take a spoil?" What kind of a friend is that? Now, there are consequences for these adversaries, and they're specified in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, and in Joel, and we'll take a look at them now. We've all gone possibly to the eye doctor for one reason or another. Has anyone besides an eye doctor ever touched your eyes? Has anyone ever maliciously stuck their finger in your eye? Listen to the Lord. "Surely he that toucheth you, Israel, toucheth the apple of my eye." How close do you want somebody to stick their finger in an eye? This is basically the way the Lord is responding to these nations. Jeremiah 30, verse 16. "Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. All thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. They that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey on thee, I will give for a prey." Now, the prophet Joel also speaks of this, and he talks about it in the sense of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to return a recompense on their own heads. And the scripture there is also on your handout, I believe. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is worth spending a few seconds on because the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a very fascinating story of the Lord's deliverance. The situation is in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Now, Joel is giving us the setting. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and mine inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and divided up my land. And then verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Notice the word prepare there is the word sanctify. They think they're doing a holy thing, but they're really fighting against God. Wake up the mighty men. Now let me skip from this and go to the material in a second. Not that we're going to turn there. But the story is this. Jehoshaphat's a king. He's a king in Jerusalem. He gets the message that there are two armies coming up the Kidron Valley, and they're going to attack Jerusalem. And he's pretty panicky. So he speaks to the Lord about this. Well, he asks the Lord for some assistance. And the Lord speaks to a man named Jahaziel, who's a Levite. And Jahaziel says to the king and the people, look, all you have to do, dress up, prepare for the battle, and go out, and we're going to walk down the valley singing. When they get to the bottom of the valley, what did they find? The Lord set ambushments, as the scripture says. Ambushes. And the other two kingdoms fought each other to the point where there was nobody left. All Israel had to go down was to pick up the pieces, take them back as the loot. They didn't have to lift a finger. The Lord did the whole thing. And does it surprise us that this is the kind of way the Lord is going to take care of the final phase of the battle, that climax of Jacob's trouble? Zechariah 14, 1-3, there's an expression, as when he fought in the day of battle. He's going to deal with this. Israel will not have to deal with it. First of all, they wouldn't be able to. In spite of their might and power at this point, it's going to take the Lord. The people would pray in the old days, in the ancient days, for help. And so when the city, Jerusalem, or even the nation, if you want to expand it, is taken, our Jewish brethren will pray to the Lord Jehovah. The Orthodox Jews would refer to him as Hashem, which means the name. In other words, they don't use his name, but they call him the name. And they will ask for help. Now, we personally believe they will not be the only ones who will be praying. We think that a lot of the traditional Jews, and maybe others, will also join because it will be a pretty desperate time. And what will happen? The Lord will raise the ancient worthies, the princes, their judges, and will begin the process of this fighting as in the days of battle. Going back to Jeremiah 30 again, verses 17 to 22 show us the details of the restoration of the kingdom. We want to highlight just a few of these. Verse 17, I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds. Remember verse 12? What kind of wounds were they? Incurable. I'm going to heal you of your wounds. Verse 18, I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy upon his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap. In some ways, I think at times some of the things that have happened in the past fulfill what happens in the 83rd chapter of the Psalms, the 83rd Psalm. Why? Because since 1945, they've been saying these things, since they formed the Arab League. And when it comes down to it, Jerusalem has been built in part upon its old heap, the old tell. A tell is this mound that was the remains of a city that has collapsed and been rebuilt and collapsed and rebuilt and so forth. And they returned there in 1967. So that's another sense in which we can look at that. Now the last two verses of Jeremiah 30 describe the Gog and Magog feature. This is in Jeremiah 30, verses 23 and 24. The Lord will be victorious over all evil, but first over the enemies of Israel. Look at verse 23. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. That's that final climax, you see? The chapter is showing us a gradual process of travail. It says it's travail, but here it's a big, huge tempest against the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Now, on your handout, there's a small portion where the three chapters, 37, 38, 39, are shown. Here we see also the sequencing of the return, the trouble, and the sanctification picture. Notice that chapter 37, the shaking is the regathering of, during which is the regathering of the bones. There's been a shaking in this world since the Lord returned. This is the day of God's wrath. This is the day of trouble. And it's during this time that they're being brought back. And of course, eventually he'll put his spirit in them. Chapter 38. It describes the climax, the Gog and Magog, the nations from the north. And then verse 21, I will call for a sword, saith the Lord. 21. And I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 describes how God will have mercy on the whole house of Israel, but he'll be sanctified in the sight of many nations. Now, notice also that in chapter 38, going back in on our handout, it should be there. In those days it will be that I'll bring thee against the land. This is Gog, G-O-G, being brought against the land, that the heathen may know me. I will be sanctified in thee. He's sanctified also in Israel, but he's also sanctified here in Gog. That is, the work of God against Gog is going to bring about a sanctification, a glorification, if you will, as well, of his name. Now, even though the governments of earth will be removed, the people, they will be the ones who will come up to Jerusalem. They'll be the ones who will be seeking to learn about the God of Jacob. So let's read from Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then they'll beat their swords into plowshares and so forth. Nation will not lift up sword. O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So those who came to destroy Jerusalem will actually be blessed by the Jews, by the Israelites themselves, in the long run of this entire picture. Yes, blessed by the Israelites, by the Israelites. So Jacob's travail of trouble will conclude. The house of Jacob will walk in the light of the Lord, and as a result also be a light to the Gentiles. They will be educated, they will be a light to the Gentiles. Drawing this to a conclusion, brethren, so why is it so important for us, even encouraging for us, to see the trouble, travail, and this process of the day of the Lord? It's a comfort to know that Brother Russell did see this period of travail and regathering, and furthermore, that all the trauma since the end of the Jewish double of disfavor has not just been accidental, coincidental misfortunes. Jeremiah assures us that the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, would happen, but he would be saved out of it. And in spite of the failure of the Israeli governments to fully appreciate the hand of the Lord in their affairs, there's a base of Orthodox Jews, believers who are trying to hold on to the land. And some who are not even Orthodox are trying to hold on to the land, which God gave them and brought them back to. And they appreciate that. They pray the Isaiah 62. They pray the Psalm 83. But you know, brethren, besides being comforted by understanding, we also see we have some privileges and responsibilities as watchmen. I think all of us see ourselves as the watchmen of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. Who's going to say what was in verse 7? Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, that with the voice they shall sing together. They'll see eye to eye. Now, if we go 10 chapters further on, from 52 to 62, let's read what the watchmen are doing there. And we believe this is our other privilege. Watchmen declaring thy God reigneth, but here watchmen who give God no rest, praying for the time, praying thy kingdom come, praying when Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth, because that is the kingdom. Verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Skipping to verse 6 of Isaiah 62. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. And then it says, ye that make mention of Jehovah, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So as the trouble upon Israel and the Jewish people, our brethren, increases around the world, we have the privilege of speaking out consistent with our prayers on behalf of God's destiny for Jerusalem and Israel. And you know, brethren, perhaps someday, as in the Elijah-Elisha picture, we will be referred to as the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof before we are carried to our heavenly home. And may the Lord add his blessing.